So today we are beginning the book of Acts. We're not going to do an exhaustive study of the book of Acts. I kind of wanted to do more something like just lessons, applications that we can draw out of it for our lives. So rather than getting into, you know, just very deeply into the meaning of it for us, I mean, that the Bible has, that bring it more into an application to our lives, already taken for granted that you know the rest. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this time, Lord, and you would teach us, encourage us, enlarge our minds and our hearts, Lord, and help us, Lord, to apply the word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the record of when you look at the Gospels, it is the biography of Jesus when he lived on earth. When you look at Acts, you look at the biography of what Jesus did after he left earth. So different titles for the book of Acts could be the Acts, like it is the Acts of the Apostles, what the Apostles did, but a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit began the church and spread out the church. And obviously, it is Jesus who was doing that. And as part of the Trinity, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he did it by means of the Holy Spirit in our life. So Luke writes this letter or this document, this historical document, to a friend of his. Some people believe that it was actually his master. Luke was a doctor, and some people believe that he wrote to he was a slave doctor, so the master that he worked for. It just happens that his master, the guy's name was Theophilus. So he writes to his friend, Theophilus. And you know, obviously, some people are skeptical whether Theophilus was a real person or not, because his name means friend of God or lover of God. So some people think like, it must not be a person. It must be just written to all the friends of God or all the lovers of God. And, you know, sometimes with arguments like that, I just think they're futile. I think he's talking to a person. It's a real document that he put together for his friend to know Jesus. But it's also written to all the friends of God and the lovers of God that would ever be on the earth. It is for everybody. It is to ground us in the truth of the Bible. And he tells us here, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he tells us all that Jesus, he wrote the book of Luke. So here he continues to tell the story, and he wants to continue to tell the story of what Jesus continues to do in our life. It is very interesting. Sometimes we can study the Bible as something that was in the past, as if it wasn't applicable for us today. But the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That in the same way that he worked in the book of Acts, that in very similar ways he works among us today. He wants to work among us today. And so it's a book, it's a document about what Jesus continues to do and will do in the future. And notice, it's about Jesus. You know, Jesus in Acts chapter 10:38 was talked about as Jesus who went around doing good. So Luke is wanting to record how Jesus continued to do good. One of my favorite quotes is by Angram. Is it Angram Lotz, the daughter? Or is it the daughter's Angram Lotz? So by her, it's in the book, just give me Jesus. And it goes like this. He is enduringly strong. Jesus is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's son. He is the sinner's savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefiled. And he is unsurpassed. And he is unshakable. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus. Jesus, he makes God visible. So that's why Luke sits down and he says, you know what? I wrote you one document about everything that Jesus began to do, but I'm writing another one about what Jesus continued to do. You know, there's a ministry, several ministries actually. Dieter's, Alexander's dad, went to a church in St. Martin. It was called Acts 29. There's another church actually that is called Acts 29. And then there's a ministry of church planting that is called Acts 29. And the reason it is Acts 29 is because Acts has 28 chapters. So what they're trying to say through that is that God is still writing the chapters. He's still working upon the earth. He's still moving. He's still saving. And Jesus had touched Luke's life. And Luke knew that Jesus had helped many people. And he is wanting to share it with his friends, with his friend Theophilus, and with any other friends in the future, friends of God, that we want to get grounded. And what an amazing thing when on our hearts God puts a desire. We've been touched by Jesus. He puts a desire to go deeper with him. And then that the outflow of our life, the worship of our life would be to want to share with other people who he is and what he's done. I think that's the highest form of evangelism. You know, when I lived in London, there was a guy that was going around sharing the gospel with people. And you would run into him in the tube. You would run into him in Speaker's Corner. You would run into him in Hyde Park around Speaker's Corner. And every time he had this thing, and his goal was how many people he could share with it that day. But it was mechanical. It was completely mechanical. You think of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. It is mechanical. It is how many people. It is a duty. But the highest form of worship is when someone out of love and gratitude to Jesus is just can't contain it and just wants to share with others. Just the intimacy of the relationship, just the beauty of the person that we love. And Luke was like this. He was a doctor. He was a systematic mind, and he did it in his own way. But his own way was to make an orderly account, a document. And you know, throughout the years here, one of the greatest things that I've tried for us to do, to have here, is that people would not be forced, but that people out of love and gratitude to Jesus would give themselves. You know, I've had people say, you know, it's like, can we give to this thing? Can we give? And sometimes I said, you know what? No. I'd rather you not give. You just came. Just get to know the Lord Jesus. Is as you grow, I mean, I would hate for anyone, as we grow and we give, I would hate for anyone to ever leave here and say, well, I gave my money to them. We don't want your money. God loves a cheerful giver, someone that understands to whom they're giving and why they're giving. You know, service is the same thing. Serving the Lord is out of gratitude and out of love. And you think of the thankful worship throughout the centuries that has happened. Think of the architectural. Some of the greatest architectural achievements in Europe were built for the worship of Him, or out of worship to Him. Whether we agree with them or not, think of Barcelona. How many people go to the Sagrada Familia? And you know, you go there and you see the gold. I mean, it's so detailed, and there's so many scenes of the Bible there. And Gaudí made that out of a worship. Whether rightly or wrongly, whether he knew the Lord or didn't know, I don't know. But I mean, there's something there. Think of Mel Gibson. I mean, Mel Gibson just out for Jesus, wanted to make the Passion of the Christ. And I guess now he's supposed to make one about the continuance, the resurrection in the book of Acts. I'm not sure. Think of the art. Some of the world's most beautiful art was created to honor him. You go to the British Museum and there's just beautiful, beautiful pictures. One of my favorite ones was the woman caught in adultery. There's this beam of light coming towards the woman caught in adultery, showing she's the focus. And you see the Sanhedrin, you see those judgmental around her, and then you see Jesus there, and it just tells you the story. But someone read the story, someone was impacted, and out of worship and out of gratitude, painted that. Think of the paintings upon paintings all over the world. Some of the world's most glorious music was written to praise Him. I mean, you think of Handel's Messiah. I think he wrote it, and I don't know if it was 21 days. He says, I just felt like the heavens opened. You think about the worship music that we sing. You know, sometimes we can be a bit critical with, but we forget that there's somebody there out of gratitude and out of worship to the Lord penned that song down. But people out from all walks of life, 2,000 years after he has been physically removed from the world, people from all walks of life say that he has saved them from drugs, illness, suicide, depression, and hopelessness. Isn't that crazy? I mean, all over the world, you can go to China, you can go to Iran, you can go to all. To here in Spain, here in Mallorca, you can go all over Europe, you can go down to Africa, you can go anywhere, and you will find people who claim, unless they're all liars, that Jesus himself saved them. Isn't that incredible? And the sacrifice in his name, people have forsaken personal gain to feed the hungry, house the homeless, clothe the naked, heal the sick. For his name, out of gratitude. And Luke, out of worship and gratitude to the Lord, pens this document down for you and I to be able to know Jesus just a bit better, to be able to be grounded. And you know what? We all think we know who Jesus is. But Jesus is bigger than we think. And Ayn Rand Lotz also wrote this: if Adam knew him as a beloved father, if Eve knew him as the original homemaker, if Noah knew him as the refuge from the storm, if Abraham knew him as a friend, if Moses knew him as a redeemer, if Rahab knew him as the gracious Savior, if David knew him as the great shepherd, if Elijah knew him as the Almighty, if Daniel knew him as the lion tamer, if Mary Magdalene knew him as the bondage breaker, if Martha knew him as the promise keeper, if Lazarus knew him as the resurrection and the life, if Bartholomew knew him as the light of the world, if John knew him as the glorious king upon the throne, surely you and I can know him too. How amazing that we can know Jesus Christ personally. And when we think of Christianity, it is amazing to me how people speak or even follow a Christianity which is a caricature of Jesus. You know, it's just like, so some people never read the Bible and tell you, well, I know all about Jesus. And other people are Christians and they're going to church systematically on a Sunday, but they've made Jesus just about little petty rules. And if you dress in a certain way, and if you don't wear a hat on us, if men don't wear a hat on at church, or some people, women have to wear, and we've reduced it. Where Jesus is so much bigger. And really, we've made a caricature. We've made a little drawing of Jesus, which falls completely short of the real Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is bigger than we think. Jesus is greater than we think. And we see that those in the scriptures that we run into, they were overwhelmed by him. You think of Job. When he says, oh, Lord, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see a person here that thought he knew it all, and then suffering strikes, and he's a victorious godly man. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but then all the complaining in between in the heart, all that complaining that was going on there. And then the Lord deals with him, and he comes out of that, and the Lord says, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. And then he gets a glimpse of the Lord, and he says, oh, Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. He was overwhelmed. He thought of God in a particular way, but then he was impacted by the true living God. Think of John. I mean, I always think of John because to me in the Last Supper, Jesus and John are sitting next to each other, and John is leaning on Jesus. And then he saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they ate fish with Jesus. A little bit afraid, of course. I mean, you know, if you see someone die and then you're having fish with them, there's going to be a little bit of a, wow, what's going on here? But man, when he saw the revelation of who Jesus is, in the book of Revelation, he says, I fell down as dead. I fell down as dead. I couldn't take it. He's so majestic. You see how sometimes we just make a little caricature when we see the people in the Bible to know Jesus, to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. It overwhelms our souls. If you think of 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 5, I think it's the best way to explain it. What happens to a person the more they get to know Jesus. And this is not about Jesus, it's about Solomon. But it's so, Jesus said, if the Queen of Sheba came all over from that region and came here to visit Solomon, well, there's one greater than Solomon here. And listen what happened to the Queen of Sheba. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. She had things on her heart that she wanted to talk to Solomon about because he had wisdom. So Solomon answered all her questions. And there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. Isn't that amazing? I mean, she travels all the way to see Solomon, and she sees how he answers her questions, and she sees just who he is and what's around them. And it's an earthly person. It's an earthly person. And there was no more spirit left in her. That's what happens when a person grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's an overwhelmingness. And you know, I was listening to, many of you guys know Roots. Jimmy went over to New York and has planted a church there. And he had a young man, he's a photographer. He had a young man teach, and they put this clip on Facebook. And I just listened to it. I ran into him in California, and I listened to it. So when I saw him, I was like, oh, I'd like to see what he says. And at one point he says, you know what? The difference between revelation and intellectualism is that intellectualism makes you proud. Revelation brings intimacy. You know, sometimes we got people, it's just like, well, I know this of the Bible, and I don't, bah, 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 it's just information. And then I love what he said. Revelation brings intimacy, not pride. He is the Prince of Life. He made the big and he made the little. He made the atoms. He made the angel. He made the ants. He made the crocodiles. He made the clouds, the elephants, the eagles, the electrons, the orchids, the onions, the octopus, the frogs, the feathers, the sea, the foam, the diamonds, the dust, the dinosaurs, the raindrops, and the sweat drops, the dew drops, and the blood drops, and me and you. He's Jesus. He's greater. And the disciples felt this way. You know, when we see here Luke, he begins to tell the story, and it says that in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them. So he says he was assembled, Jesus was assembled with the disciples, and he told them to wait. He told them to wait. But the disciples had already been to some degree overwhelmed by Jesus. At one point, Peter said, away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Thomas, he said, unless I see, I will not believe. By this time, he's already done with that. He's already said, my Lord and my God. He's already been overwhelmed by Jesus. And he knows there's more coming in the future. And you know what's interesting, though? That although they were rejoicing because they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, they were still perplexed. He said to them, wait in Jerusalem. And they're asking questions. Are you at this point going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know that. And it's interesting to me because these people that are growing and chosen by Jesus to do this mission that's going to turn the civilized, the world that was then upside down. What's so amazing to me is that they were perplexed. They didn't really have all the information. He told them to wait. And you know, these people were in pain. All these amazing things that they were experiencing with Jesus was not without its disappointment. You know, because we can read this, wait in Jerusalem, and we can think to ourselves, man, look how they changed the world. Look how the Holy Spirit came upon them. But we can kind of forget a little bit of what they were going through. And they had been greatly disappointed by the death of Jesus. 3 years they followed Jesus. They left everything for him. And next thing you know, he's on a cross. And he's dead. I mean, if I was Peter, I would have done the same thing he did. What are we doing here? That was the last 3 years of my life for that? Jesus said, follow me for this? I'm sure he was upset. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're just, hope has been removed from you? They had left everything to follow him. Their hopes were shattered. They were greatly hurt by all the injustices. The Sanhedrin had lied and had managed to get Jesus crucified. They let go of Barabbas, a criminal, to crucify a person that had never done anything wrong. Can you imagine how they felt? Can you imagine if your friend was killed unjustly? Judas had just betrayed them. That's worse because their own friends, their own group, one of them had actually said, this isn't betrayed him with a kiss. And they were just like indignant about the things that had happened. They were perplexed. They pulled together and they prayed. And it's amazing because sometimes we can feel like that and we think that it's over. We think that life is over. And yet it's amazing to me that when you read the text, it was just about to begin. The Spirit of God, which had formed the earth, filled prophets, gifted artists, moved circumstances, was now going to come in a fuller and more intimate way to the earth. He was going to build the church. Peter, with all his fears, gained strength and was able to be given another chance to stand. And that day, like we said last week, he had the boldness and the faith, although he had failed God greatly, to stand up and give that first message. And 3,000 people gave their life to Jesus that day. From all walks of life, rich, poor, noble, barbarian, converted to Judaism, from all walks of life, people with marriage problems, people with drug addictions, people with, they were just, had suffered terribly. I mean, you can imagine all the circumstances that you and I face, these people faced. But that day, they met Jesus Christ for the first time. Instantly, 3,000. And the church was birthed. Now, what is church? Now, it's interesting. We're looking for a plot of land to be able to build a church. And it's really interesting because we come into a problem. We're looking for a plot of land to build a church. Now, what are we thinking? We're thinking we're looking for a building so church can go to the building. What's Spain thinking? That we're going to make a cathedral. Do you see what I mean? So I'm like, wait a minute. I guess we could just have a club. You know, meaning, I mean, this was a nightclub. But why is it a church? Because we're here. If we had a DJ there, which there's the DJ thing. I know you can't see it. There's a hole that we filled there. And you had music going, this could be a nightclub again. It wouldn't be a church. It wouldn't be a nightclub in a church. It would just be a nightclub. We just need a building the church meets in. And many times we have these preconceived ideas of what church is. What is church? And I would venture to say that we see, and we talk a lot about being spirit-filled, and we think a lot about being born again, and we think about just walking in the power of the Spirit. But what, you know, when we think of the birth of the church and what the church was given over to at the beginning, I think we can learn lessons of what we should look like. It's not a building. It's not about having a building that's empty. It's about having people that are born again, filled with the Spirit, and moved by the Spirit in a particular direction. In verse 41, it says that they had gladly received his word. So here, you might be listening and you might be thinking, I'm not sure if I'm part of the church and I'm not part of the church. Well, to be part of the church, you gladly receive the word of God. And you begin to pray and to ask the Lord, save me. And you begin to be transformed by Jesus Christ. They had received his word. So they were a saved people. They were a separate people. In verse 41, it says, and they were baptized. You know, sometimes we complicate and sometimes we, with all the good intentions, I think we complicate baptism. You know, it's just like we went with Alexandra and we were over in Israel, and we went to one place and we were thinking, oh, they expressed wanting to get baptized. So we were thinking, okay, in this place. And then I thought of this other place. And then we got there and it was crazy. I wouldn't have gotten baptized there. I mean, there was flies everywhere. It was dirty, you know, but it was the Jordan, you know, and I was like, well, I don't know if I would get back in there, but sometimes we kind of get overcomplicated about what we expect baptism to look like. When Loretta and I went on our honeymoon, I said, Loretta, why don't we get baptized? Why don't we not baptize you? You're in Israel. She's like, no. I'm like, man. But you're in Israel. You could be really saved, you know, if you get baptized here. So we ended up going to London, and then at church, they offered baptism. And Loretta says, I want to be baptized. I'm like, you rejected Israel. And now she ended up, was it the Queen Elizabeth's pool in Victoria Station? So I'm in this pool in the middle of London, indoor pool. There we were with people swimming, and there she got baptized. I'm like, you could have had this glorious experience with me. But honestly, what's the point of baptism? Is it to create a beautiful scenario, or is it to obey Jesus? And sometimes we wonder, I wish so-and-so was there. I wish so-and-so was there. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was on his way back home, and Philip went there, and the Ethiopian eunuch is, what hinders me from being baptized? He was more concerned about the union with Jesus as opposed to who was going to be there. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate it. You know, we become Christians, and to get baptized, it means we are submerged in Jesus. We committed our lives to him. We realize that he's raised us from the dead. We realize that we are under his leadership. And I think sometimes we're just like, we just want to make things too tidy, too nice, instead of real. I'm getting baptized because I belong to Jesus. And it was a bold step for these people. For them to be baptized there publicly in the name of the Lord Jesus, for many Jews, it meant persecution, to be cut off from family and friends and denied further place in the synagogue and in Jewish society. So to be baptized in Jesus, your mom might say, I don't want to go to that. Your parents might say, I want nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, if you do that, you're dead to me. And yet, for these early believers, it was just like the whole world had been turned upside down. None of these things mattered. Why? Because they had been overwhelmed with Jesus. It's, you know, they just realized he was the Prince of Life. They realized he was the Redeemer. They realized he was the Lord Almighty. They realized he was Creator. They realized he was so much that it didn't matter. All they wanted to do was to please him. So what was the priority? Notice verse chapter 2, verse 42. And this is the verse where we're just going to look at very briefly. Notice what they did. Notice what the goal of their life became. And they continued steadfastly. The early church, when they were filled with the Spirit, when they received the word, when they were baptized, they continued steadfastly. To continue steadfastly, it means that something else had taken priority in their life. That all of a sudden, they were heading in a particular direction, And they were not going to veer to the left or to the right. They were just going to go straight forward. They were going to move in that. You know, when you're on a boat, you set a straight course in a particular direction, and night and day, you have to turn it to make sure that you're not 1 degree one way, 1 degree the other way, or you end up in a whole different place. Steadfast course. And this is what a Holy Spirit church looks like. They were given to four things. Number one, they were given to the apostles' doctrine. They were given to the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible study is to help us deepen our relationship with the Lord. The scriptures can lead us to salvation, train us in righteousness, and equip us for life. And the early church, man, those guys, they had been impacted by the Lord. And they prioritized the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus said this: man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my Father. Meaning, in the same way that we are nourished on earth, we can be nourished in our physical body, we can be nourished in our spiritual being by the Word of God. So it became, is the radio on? What's that? It's not that there's music on. Okay. So, what's that? Oh, okay, no, that's fine, it's fine. It's no problem. If it's out there, it's no problem. I thought it was in here. I thought maybe somebody's phone was ringing with music. So, but it's to deepen our relationship, to be transformed into his likeness. And what was I saying? Oh, man does not live by bread alone. In the same way that we are nourished on earth by physical food, we can be nourished in our spirits by the Word of God. What priority does the Word of God have in our life? I mean, do we forget to eat? Loretta makes fun of me many times because, like, man, Raph, when you were younger, you would forget to eat. That doesn't happen anymore. But I mean, we realize, and now we live in a real healthy environment. You know, we want health. We want organic products. We want to make sure that they were not sprayed. We want to make sure that they have healthy qualities. We even have supplements so that we are able to nourish our bodies. We go to the gym so they can be strong bodies. And we do so much for our bodies. And here Jesus says, you know what? You need the Word of God for your soul. And the reality is that you can have a beautiful body and you can be a healthy person and you can be rotten in your soul. Isn't that crazy? And you know what? I mean, we have to be careful with this because while it is appropriate to spend time and effort continually deepening our understandings of the scripture, we always run the risk of drowning our love for Jesus in a sea of factual knowledge. So we have to be careful. We are not getting this book so we can be intellectually wiser. And then we think, oh, well, I know that, and I know that, and I know that. We need to realize that Jesus' harshest words were reserved for Bible scholars and religious leaders who were well-educated in the scriptures. He told the Pharisees, you have never heard this voice, nor does his word dwell in you. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's a, you know, he tells the Pharisees, you study the Old Testament and you study every intricate part, but you never come to me. Jesus says, you never come to me. And it is possible in our life to have intellectual knowledge and not that intimacy, not that responding in worship to the Lord. So when we read together, when we come together as a church, when we come together as two or three people, we read the scripture together. And how do we read it together? We must read humbly. We want to be nourished by the Lord. We must go to the Word with humility. I think we must go with prayer, but not sort of like, okay, I say a little prayer. But we go there with a leaning, dependence, that we cannot possibly understand this book unless God reveals it to us. Humbly, Lord, what can I learn? I want to know you more. Speak to me. Ask God to give you His Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Oh, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to know your word. Please, Lord, teach me your word. But you know what? It's also not only humility, not only that determination to be in the Word of God and that fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but we also need to be ready to obey. I mean, it's crazy. We just become information gatherers. It's like, well, that's good for them. That's good for them. Oh, wow, that person really needs to hear that. But the truth of the matter is that it needs to be good for us. To be honest, I don't prepare messages thinking, well, that would be good for those people. I look at the Bible and I just think, when I preach it, I'm preaching to myself. Be ready to obey. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Read the Bible is not to get some good thoughts into us for the morning. You know, we wake up in the morning, I just need a good thought to get me through the day. No, it's actually to know how to live. And we obey. I think, for me personally, when I became a Christian, there's certain things that I put into practice at the beginning. But I tell you what, is when I got married that I realized, wow, there's a lot of things I don't obey. And then I had kids. And then you realize, wow, there's really a lot of things I don't obey. You begin to see that we can really think we're wonderful, because we're just gathering thoughts, not applying to our life. What does it mean? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. When in our own personal lives, we are more concerned for our kids going to university and getting good grades and getting a good job and making a good living and having a house. And then you ask them, why don't you send them to Bible school? What are they going to learn there? What does it mean, seek first the kingdom of God? There's got to be an aspect where we obey the things we learn. In the Bible, we learn our identity, that we are accepted by God. You know, and we're all wondering, where do we come from? Where are we going? The Bible tells it, accepted by God, beloved by God, chosen by God, delivered by God, enlightened by God, forgiven by God. I have the grace of God, hope for the future, inheritance in heaven, justification. I have the knowledge of God. I have love, mercy of God, nearness to God, peace. I'm redeemed. I'm sealed. I'm treasured. I'm united. I'm validated. And so many problems, not all the problems, but I would say so many of the problems that we go through on earth, most of the time would be solved if we were just in our Bibles. If we would humbly read it, if we would apply it, if we would balance it with prayer and go to the Lord. And here this guy, Henry Crowe, writes The Cure. He says the cure to many things, right? The effect of the profound yet simple truth that God loves me is huge. Within the confidence of his love, there is no need for worry. I no longer need to impress anyone. There's no need to despair over my circumstances if I am sure that God loves me. I am confident that he is working and will keep on working on my behalf. I can pray with assurance, pray with confidence, smile with sincerity, obey without concern for my own welfare, follow faithfully in the presence of trial or darkness, and share generously. When I know God's love, I can be strong against temptation, stand unmoved in the midst of persecution, and remain unafraid in the presence of danger. When I understand the love of God for me, I am free of bondage of the past, the anxiety of the present, and the fear of the future. And that we're going to get by being in the Bible. I just don't know any other way. And that is what's so wonderful when we come to church to study the Bible. When we ask ourselves, you know, we're going to be steadfast. Steadfast, immovable in the apostles' doctrine. We're going to be in the Word of God. And as a new believer, I'll tell you what, it was non-negotiable in our marriage, Loretta and I. And sometimes it was horrendous. We would get in a fight early on in our marriage, and we would just be hacking it out. And then there would be Bible study time, and it was like, well, we got to go. It was non-negotiable. Church was a non-negotiable. We gave ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Then we had a home group during the week. It was something. It was a discovering of God. Personal time in the Bible was non-negotiable. And then sometimes we come and we want a pastor or someone to fix all our problems. And there was one particular pastor in America that would, maybe it's a bit cold, but he would say, you know, my wife and my husband, we're just not getting along. And he would say, are you praying together? Are you reading together? No, do it for a week and then come back. I mean, there's no sense in making everybody else do the work for you. There's a steadfastness. And I'll tell you what, it shouldn't be a forced thing. In the scriptures, it was a sense of the Spirit came upon them, and they were overwhelmed with Jesus. And they wanted this. There was a life within them. So if you don't have that, you might want to ask yourself, what is it? Why don't I have that? Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. How do babies come into this world? Hungry. I talked to Rick. They had a little girl. How you doing, Rick? Well, we're doing good. We're doing good. She's awake during the day, but at night, she sleeps good. But man, Monica's not a factory. And I said to Loretta, I repeated it to Loretta. I said, and Rick said, Monica's not a factory. And I was laughing. And Loretta goes, but she is. She's our baby's factory. But that baby comes out hungry. There's the life of God. There's the living Jesus. There's the Holy Spirit living in them. And when that is happening, there is hunger. And if it's not inside of you, you need to ask yourself, Lord, or you need to ask yourself, where am I? And to ask the Lord, Lord, do something in my heart. Because a loss of appetite in the world means there's an illness. And fellowship. They were given steadfastly to fellowship. Friends sharing in the wonder of Jesus, being thankful together, opening and seeking each other. And you know what? I understand that there are lonely people, and I understand that we might come at church and sometimes we might feel isolated, like we don't know anyone. But you know what? I think we need to introduce ourselves. We need to be active in pursuing meaningful relationship. Basti and Samantha were here, and they, and at one point Samantha was saying, you know, I had a really hard time in this particular place because I felt like everything was small talk. It wasn't a church, it was a place. And she says, I was longing for meaningful relationships. And the early church was just given over to the doctrine of the word of the apostles, and they were given to relationship with one another. And obviously it's friendship, but it's more than that. When the Bible speaks of fellowship, it speaks about much more than that. It speaks about this. In Malachi 3:16, it says, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Can you imagine in heaven, a book is being written about every conversation that you meditate on him and share with one another? In Luke 24:32, it says, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? I mean, here these two disciples are just, all of a sudden they find themselves with Jesus and their hearts are burning within them. Have you ever been in a conversation and you're talking about the Lord and it just warms your heart? And you're meditating on his name. That's fellowship. They were given not just to talk about football, not just to talk about the weather, not just to talk about food, but to talk about Jesus. Doesn't mean we don't talk about the other stuff. But we realize the overflow, the foundation of our life is fellowship. The breaking of bread, which we're going to do today, but it was a little bit more than what we're going to do today. It was remembering how loved they were, how forgiven they were, how to forgive others. Remember what an incredible cost Jesus paid on the cross. It had been 50 days. It had only been 50 days since Jesus was crucified, and they had those few months of realizing, man, I cannot believe that Jesus died that death for me. And they gathered together to remember that. They would have meals together, and they would have the wine, and they would have the bread, and they would remember what Jesus had done for them. You know, one of the greatest plagues in our society is that we forget. We forget. Right now, people are trying to erase the fact the Holocaust ever happened. And there's museums, there's Auschwitz, and then there's the one in Israel, Yad Vashem, and then there is other ones, Dachau, and those are there in place. So no one ever forgets what man is capable of. And they have to be there. Because we have a tendency to forget. And Jesus says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Never forget. And finally, in prayers, relationships with each other, in praying for each other, praying for the families, praying for work, praying for church, praying, you know, fellowship with Jesus. Notice that to them it was exciting. They had a hunger. They eagerly came together. And you know what? What I find so amazing, and I don't think we should do it because of this reason, but this was the fruit of that. They were steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were steadfastly in fellowship. They were steadfastly remembering how precious and how amazing the sacrifice of Jesus was. They were steadfastly in prayer. They were in communication with the Lord. They were doing it for its own sake. But God was going to use that in the future. And they would be scattered and they would turn the world upside down for Jesus. Sometimes we fail to enjoy the moment we are in now, because we don't realize that unbeknown to us, God is painting our future. God is painting our future. We get so busy with today, not realizing that God, as we seek his kingdom, as we draw near to him, he is painting our future. And they would. They would go all over the world. And they would share what Jesus had done and who Jesus was. And it's reached even as far as you and I. So let me ask you a question. Where are you with Jesus? Where are we with Jesus? Are we mesmerized? If you're not a Christian and you don't know him, it's okay that you don't know him. But let me tell you this. Please don't fall in the trap of thinking that Jesus is something to be imagined. It is the most amazing thing in the world to know him and to be able to see him with spiritual eyes as we spend time in his word and in his presence. And I would encourage you to pray, Lord, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me. Christianity is not about following certain principles. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus, trusting him, and being rescued by him. And if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus, has he ceased to be the goal of your life? Where you would obey. I remember Danae had a song that she would sing, First Love. And we would drop everything. We would drop everything to do the will of God. We would drop everything to just serve him and be with him. Have we ceased to be overwhelmed and mesmerized by Jesus? And I'll be honest. There's times that I feel like that. There's times where I lose vision. I lose vision of what it is. And just lately I've been thinking, I'm only on earth for a few more years. And I want to close with this, and we're going to pass communion so we remember. But I want to share this with you. Again, Anne Grand Lotz. She says, it was the first day my children were out of school for the summer. And I took all three of them to celebrate at a special downtown restaurant in our city. 2 hours later, in the middle of the day, when we returned home to find the front door broken down and everything of value gone, I will never forget the sick feeling of walking through my house and seeing the empty places where antique furniture had been, the space where my grandmother's clock had been, the blank wall where the mirror had hung, the drawers of my silver chest partially open to reveal their emptiness, cameras, jewelry, silverware, and even the little silver baby cups and spoons my children had used as infants that had been displayed on a cabinet, gone. The police who came and dusted the house for fingerprints said there was nothing that could or would prevent thieves from entering when they set their minds to it. Apparently, they had staked out our house for some time, and once the thieves had decided to rob our home, it was just a question of when. That night, I crawled into my bed, the same bed the thieves had so neatly turned back so they could take the pillowcases off the pillows to use as sacks in which they carted off my things. As I lay there in the darkness, thinking of what the police had said, I felt myself growing icy cold with the realization that there was nothing I had that could not be taken from me. There was nothing I had that could not be taken from me. My health could be robbed by illness. My education could be outdated by more advanced knowledge. My house could be burned to the ground. My children could leave home. My husband could drop dead from a heart attack. My youth could be robbed by old age. My reputation could be robbed by gossip. I could not think of one thing I had that was permanent and secure. And then it was as though the light came on in my mind. I knew I had an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven. As I lay in bed surrounded by a home that had been violated, I began to count my blessings. And I fell asleep, counting my blessings. And when I awoke in the morning, they were still on my mind. And my joy was back. And I began to count accepted, beloved, chosen, delivered, enlightened, forgiven. The only thing we have that cannot be taken from us is Jesus Christ. And the early church, realizing that, they just gave themselves steadfastly to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for your love, your grace, and for the wonderful privilege of knowing you. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would do whatever it takes, Lord, to make us into a church that doesn't just come, doesn't just enjoy a message, but actually where there's a hunger to know Jesus, to know your Son, to know the sacrifice, to be overwhelmed in our hearts by him. Oh, Lord, fill us, transform us, bring us from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.